like you to turn. I can turn once again to this book of Malachi. It's a very interesting book, and we're thankful to the Lord for putting these things in the Word of God. And I'd like you to turn, if you will, to chapter 3. This is a wonderful chapter. It starts off, we did mention this morning, didn't we, because of that word messenger. It is twice in that first verse of 3. It starts off by talking about the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and the way in which he will be preceded by John the Baptist. The two are mentioned. We know that in the fullness of time, God's appointed time, John the Baptist was born. So, he came and did bear testimony. He did prepare the way of the Lord. His life was taken from him because of the testimony he gave. Herod had his head chopped off. And I've often thought about that, and perhaps you have too. What a terrible thing that such a young man, he would only be in his early 30s, such a young man should have been taken from this earthly scene. Such a useful man. A man who was preaching and preparing the way of Jehovah, preparing the way for the Lord Jesus Christ. How is it that the Lord in his wonderful, wise, all-wise providence should have allowed that terrible thing to happen? Well, we know that God never makes a mistake. John had fulfilled his ministry and he was taken to be with the Lord, which was far better. And then, of course, we have the testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ. We emphasise the message of John to repent and believe the gospel. Well, there it is in chapter 3, verse 1, the message about John the Baptist and the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's interesting to see, isn't it, that the prophet goes on to speak about the Lord Jesus Christ. In verse 2, he says, who may abide the day of his coming? I don't know whether any of you read Mr. Spurgeon, but I think it was yesterday. We read Mr. Spurgeon every day, my wife and I, in his morning by morning and evening by evening. And I think lots of other people do read it, so you may well read it. But that was the text, I think it was yesterday or the day before. Who may abide the day of his coming? And Mr. Spurgeon rightly points out that that was the second coming. When he came the first time, of course, he came in humility, he came as a babe. But when he comes the second time, he's coming in power and in great glory. And we are told in the Bible that he will come with 10,000 of his saints to execute judgment upon the wickedness that will be in the earth. And there is much wickedness in this world. People think they go away with wickedness, but they won't, because the Lord Jesus Christ is coming again. And that's what it says here. Who am I about David's coming? Who shall stand when he appeareth? This is verse 2 in chapter 3. For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. And he shall sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he shall purify the sons of Levi. I wonder if you ever thought about that connected with the second coming, the sons of Levi. You know, in chapter 2, we're reading about Levi, in verse 8, it says about them there. It talks about the priests in that chapter 2 not doing what they ought to do. The priest should have the law of truth in his mouth, verse 6. They should keep knowledge, verse 7. He is the Malachi, the messenger of Jehovah of hosts. But ye are departed out of the way. Ye have caused many to stumble at the law. Ye have corrupted the covenant. It talks about the covenant of Levi there. Ye have corrupted the covenant of Levi. The Levites were a special people. You will remember that when Jacob was given his blessings, he talked about Levi as being an instrument of cruelty. And yet, in the days of Moses, when Aaron made the golden calf and Moses came down from the mount, you'll remember it, I hope, Moses uttered, "Who is on the Lord's side?" And it was the Levites that came and stood with Moses. And the Levites were chosen to be a special people to work in the priest's office. They were not appointed an area of land like the other tribes when they went into the promised land. They were placed all over the country amongst all the tribes, and it was the Levites' duty to tell the people what the word of God says. And Hebrews 5 emphasizes that was their job, to teach the people the words of God. But in the days of Malachi, that was all corrupted. They weren't doing that work. But when the second coming occurs, it says here that he shall purify the sons of Levi. It's very interesting to note, isn't it, that God still has a purpose for the house of Levi. He made a covenant with them. We'll look at that. We've referred to it, didn't it? It's about the covenant of Levi in chapter 2, verse 8. Well, he made a covenant with the Levites, and that covenant will be kept. The Levites have a particular duty to do. And it seems strange to me in a way, not strange, but I'm told that amongst the Jews today, most Jews wouldn't be able to tell you what tribe they belong to, whether they were in Simeon or Reuben or Judah or Gad or Dan or Naphtali or whatever. But usually a Levite knows that he's in the house of Levi. Not that's important, because it didn't matter if they didn't know. It just doesn't matter at all. God knows which ones are Levites. And what God will do at the second coming, he will purify the sons of Levi. He has a job for them. I don't know if you'd just like to look back at Jeremiah 33. In Jeremiah 33, this verse actually is quite a well-known verse. And yet this part of the verse is not well-known. Chapter 33, verse 21, he says about this covenant with David, my servant, that he should have a son to reign upon his throne. And many preachers, of course, have emphasized that the house of David was preserved, and that the Lord Jesus Christ did come, and he will sit on the throne and reign. He will indeed control nations, and all kings shall bow to him. We read that over and over again, don't we, in the scriptures. Psalm 72 comes to my mind, but there are many other places. But then the end of that verse in Jeremiah says, and with the Levites, the priests, my ministers. So that God still, you know, people emphasize about David, and the Messiah did come of the house of David, but the same verse talks about the covenant with the Levites, that God will yet use the Levites. The Levites have a task to do when the Lord Jesus Christ comes again. And if you're interested in that covenant, you can go back to Numbers chapter 15. Numbers chapter 15, yes, or Numbers chapter 25, perhaps it is. Numbers 25. It's good to look at these things, isn't it, and see what God's word says about it. Numbers 25 and verse 13. It was after this story of Balaam. We have the story of Balaam, don't we, in Numbers 22, 23 and 24. And Balaam, it tells us in Jude, that he loved the riches of unrighteousness. He wanted the riches that Balak was offering him. And Balak said to him, "Come and curse Israel." And Balaam wanted to do that, but God stopped him. The ass spoke. And in the end, God told Balaam that if he went, he must not say anything other than what God gives him to speak. And you remember that Balaam had to say what God told him to speak. The Spirit of God came upon him. It doesn't say it was in him like he was in the prophets, but he came upon him, and Balaam was made to talk about the blessings of Israel. What a wonderful nation it would be. It was under the covenant promise of God. So Balaam wasn't allowed to say anything other than that. But we are told in the New Testament, I think it's in the book of Revelation, in the message to Pergamos, chapter 2, Revelation chapter 2, that it was by the counsel of Balaam that Israel was made to sin. It's evident, therefore, that Balaam said that if the Moabitish women made friends with the people of Israel and led the people of Israel away from God, then God's judgment would fall on them. So although he was only allowed to speak about God's blessing on the nation, he schemed the way in which God's judgment would fall upon them. And if you go on into chapter 25, you'll read there that God sent a plague amongst the Israelites because they were led astray to worship the wrong gods by the women from Moab. And it gives you the story there of the way in which the high priest, Aaron's son, dealt with the matter. It says about that he saw that there was wickedness there, and chapter 25 it is, isn't it? Verse 13, well, it says in verse 10 about Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest. Now he saw that and was jealous for the God of Israel, and God jealous for righteousness, and he intervened. It says that in the earlier verses. And because of that, it does say in that verse 13, that's the verse I'm trying to get to, it says here, there'll be a covenant of an everlasting priesthood. Now, if God makes a covenant, he keeps it. We saw that this morning, didn't we? Romans 11. There's covenants are made without repentance. He doesn't make a covenant and then turn from it. If he made, as he did with Moses, a covenant of works, it was a conditional covenant. Well, he still kept the covenant, but it was a covenant of works. And they brought the judgment upon themselves. But when he makes an unconditional covenant, as with the house of Aaron here, the priesthood, he made a covenant that they should be an everlasting priesthood. And so Malachi talks about that, you see. Here it is. He'll purify the sons of Levi. So these opening verses are very interesting. I'd like to talk more about them, really. But I wanted to come down to these verses 16 and 17. The message of God to his people, to the saints. They that feared Jehovah spake often one to another, and Jehovah hearkened and heard it, and a book of remembrance was written before him for them that feared Jehovah and that thought upon his name. And they shall be mine, saith Jehovah of hosts, in that day when I make up my jewels, and I will spare them as a man spareth his own son that serveth him. So there are four things I'd like to bring before you quickly this afternoon. First of all, the fear of the Lord, because we do read in verse 16, they that feared Jehovah. The fear of God, talk a little bit about that if we can. And secondly, the book of remembrance, because we read here in verse 16, a book of remembrance was written. And thirdly, the day of his coming. It says they shall be mine in that day when I come to make up my jewels. And fourthly, the peculiar treasure. You'll notice that word jewels in the margin. It is special treasure or peculiar treasure. And that's what God's people are, his peculiar treasure. So they're the four little things I'd just like quickly to look at this afternoon, as the Lord shall enable us. The fear of God, the book of remembrance, the day of his coming, and the peculiar treasure. The fear of God. You know, the Bible says a lot about the fear of God. And it's good for us to just think about the fear of God. I've just turned back to Psalm 34, and the psalmist says there, "O fear Jehovah, ye his saints." And you might think to yourself, don't his saints already fear him? Well, I suppose there are those who profess to be Christians and may know something of God's grace in their hearts, a true work of grace, but perhaps do not really know the fear of God as the Bible describes it. Look at verse 11, Psalm 34 again. "Come ye children, hearken unto me, I will teach you the fear of Jehovah." So that's a precious thing, isn't it? It needs to be taught. We ought to learn about the fear of Jehovah. It's not a light thing, not something we can treat carelessly. And we might ask ourselves, do we truly fear Jehovah? Are we really concerned about not pleasing God? Is it a matter for us to think about continually? In other words, do we have that fear of God? Go back to Psalm 19. It says there in verse 9, "The fear of Jehovah is clean." And you would expect me to go to the book of Proverbs. There's an awful lot about the fear of God in the book of Proverbs. I just mention one or two things, if I may. Proverbs chapter 1, first of all. Proverbs chapter 1, verse 7. It says there, this is the wise man speaking, "The fear of Jehovah is the beginning of knowledge." Do you think you know a lot? Well, the beginning of true knowledge is the fear of the Lord. That's what it says there. Look at chapter 8, verse 13. It says there, "The fear of Jehovah is to hate evil." Do we hate evil? If we truly fear God, we will hate evil. We'll want to avoid it like the plague. That's what the wise man said. Look at chapter 9, verse 10. "The fear of Jehovah is the beginning of wisdom." Do we want wisdom? Look at chapter 10, verse 27. "The fear of Jehovah prolongeth days." And then look at chapter 23, Proverbs chapter 23. And in verse 17 it says, "Be thou in the fear of Jehovah all the day long." And not just when we come to our meetings, not just on the Lord's Day, but every day, all the day long, to be in the fear of Jehovah. Now, we've just rushed through those things, but if you can put them together, it gives you an idea of what the fear of the Lord really is. And here in Malachi, we are told that those that fear the Lord. But look back at chapter 1, if you like. Chapter 1 in Malachi, and verse 6. It says there about a son honouring his father, and a servant his master. "If then I be a father, where is mine honour?" This is what God is saying through Malachi to the people of Israel. "If I be a master, where is my fear?" Do people fear me? That was the question that Malachi brought to these people who were the present people of God. Where is the fear of God? That's what he was saying. And I think that's what we preachers have to say to people today. Where is the fear of God? Do you have the fear of God? Look at chapter 4, verse 2. Unto you that fear my name, shall the Son of Righteousness arise with healing in his wings. What a wonderful time that will be when the Lord Jesus Christ comes and he'll appear to those that fear his name. There's a hymn that my wife and I have got to like very much by Joseph Hart. It says, "The men that fear the Lord in every state are blessed. The Lord will grant whatever they want. Their souls shall dwell at rest. His secrets they shall share. His covenant shall learn. Guided by peace shall walk his ways and heavenly truth discern. He pities all their griefs. When sinking makes them swim. He dries their tears, relieves their fears, and bids them trust in him." And then it says, Joseph Hart wrote, "And his remembrance book," Malachi 3 verse 16, "and in his remembrance book the Saviour sets them down, accounting each a jewel rich, and calls them all his own." And then he says this, "This fears the spirit of faith." If you've got the fear of God, it's because you've got faith in him, you really trust him. If you really trust him, you'll fear him. And if you really trust him, you'll seek to obey him because you fear him, to do what is right. And that's what Joseph Hart brings out. I think this is a lovely verse. "This fears the spirit of faith, a confidence that's strong, an anxious light to all that's right, a bar to all that's wrong." Joseph Hart understood it, didn't he, what the fear of God really was. It's an anxious light to all that's right. Where there's a right thing, you go that pathway. But it's a bar to all that's wrong. "If sinners entice thee," said Solomon, "consent thou not." You don't want to go when people try and lead you the wrong way. Or your own sinful heart. I remember the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. When your own sinful heart may lead you astray, the fear of God is a bar to it. You say, "I can't go that way. I just can't go any further." But it's still the anxious light to all that's right. My brother said to me when I was young, just in the early days of being a Christian, he said, "Don't think about, is the thing wrong? Think about, is it right?" And that's a good thing to think about. Is it right? The things that we do, it's not a question of saying, well, is it wrong? If we say that, we might say it's doubtful anyway. But is it right? Is it something that's good? Is it something that glorifies God? Joseph Hart concludes by saying, "It gives religion life, to warm as well as light, makes mercy sweet, salvation great, and all God's judgments right." Let's go and think about this book of remembrance, shall we? This book of remembrance. You know, in the book of Esther, we have a wonderful story. I hope you like the book of Esther. There's a lot of instruction in the book. The Jews have been taken away, of course, by the Babylonians into captivity. And Mordecai had been taken from his family, and Esther. Esther had no parents. But you remember the wonderful way in which God sovereignly overruled in that book of Esther. That Vashti, who did the right thing and said no, she wasn't going into that drunken party that the king had arranged, Ahasuerus. But because she said that, she was deposed from being queen. And so the king wanted a new queen. And he sent out to look for all the young maidens that he thought would be suitable to be his queen. And Esther was taken. But Esther had been brought up by Mordecai to fear God, like Mordecai feared God. And Mordecai wasn't very happy about it. He went every day to see what was happening, keep his eye on her. But Esther always did what she was told. And she was the one that was chosen to be the queen. And then in the story we read that in God's providence, two of the chamberlains of the king decided to assassinate him. And Mordecai got to hear about it. This is what these men, Bigthan and Teresh, were doing. And so he told Esther to tell the king. And the message went in. And record, it said, was made in the book of records that Mordecai was the one who notified the king about this plot of treason, and Esther put it in for him. It was all in the book, and you know the subsequent story of it, don't you? How that Esther was willing to risk her own life to save her people. But Mordecai had said God will save him anyway. And of course he would do. It wasn't possible for Haman to annihilate them because the Messiah was to come through that race. But Esther bravely went in before the king. And she spoke to the king and just asked him to a banquet and then asked him to a second one. And it says then, on that night could not the king sleep. What he said was, bring me the book of records. And they brought him the book of records, and he opened it up, and he found there something that he'd absolutely taken no notice of and forgotten altogether, that his life was saved by this man Mordecai giving a notice of what these two chamberlains were seeking to do, Bigthan and Teresh. And it was all because it was in the book of records. And this is a kind of similar word here, a book of remembrance. And yet, of course, God never forgets. God doesn't need to write anything down to know everything. God does know everything. His knowledge is infinite. And yet here in this book of Malachi, there's reference to a book of remembrance. Lovely message, wasn't it, that Malachi could bring to God's people. Here was God making sure that there was no way in which those who feared his name would be forgotten. Those who truly feared God. You know, what a lesson for us, isn't it? We might feel sometimes that God ignores us or takes no notice. We try and make a stand. We say we don't want to do the wrong thing, like those who fear God do. We want to do the right thing, like those that fear God do. We might feel like that, and yet it seems as though the wicked flourish as a green bay tree, the psalmist said, didn't he? And in the later psalm, Psalm 73, it talks about the psalmist feeling he didn't understand things at all because the wicked so flourished and things didn't seem to go well for those who did what were right. But God still knows, and it may be something like that in our lives. We try and do the right thing. We try and stand for what is truth and righteousness. We love this old book, and we try to do what's recorded in the book here, and yet we land ourselves in difficulty. Things are hard. I don't know whether you feel it, but we're all feeling it, I suppose. So you must do. You know, you try hard to bear witness to people around. They don't come in. They're not interested in the gospel, and you feel as if you're not having any effect. Day after day, I feel as if my life is fairly useless. I don't seem to accomplish anything, do anything at all. and we can feel very down. But it's good to remember that God remembers things. He knows everything. He never forgets. And this little book of remembrance reminds us of it. There are other books in the Bible, you know. If you go back to Exodus chapter 17, that's the well-known story of the fight with Amalek. Incidentally, we were talking about Edom this morning, weren't we? Esau. Esau have I hated. And Esau's descendants hated Israel. And that's what we find. Amalek was a descendant of Esau. And Amalek went against Israel. We read in Deuteronomy that they came from the back, where the weak ones were, where there was no defences, and attacked them there. But God preserved Israel. But in that war, which we read about in Exodus chapter 17, starting at verse 8, we read that God wonderfully intervened. While Moses' hands were held up, he held up the rod of God in his hand, Israel prevailed. And Joshua, down in the valley, new victory. And then God says in verse 14 of Exodus 17, and Jehovah said unto Moses, write this for a memorial in a book. God desired that it should be remembered. And there are things that we ought to remember. I was mentioning this morning, wasn't I, about this being the anniversary day, October the 16th, of Latimer and Ridley's burning at Oxford. We ought to remember it. We ought to remember that here in this country, and here in London, there was a lot of men, women and children who were burned to death. Horrible death. Horrible way of dying. Because they loved the Bible. And they would not go amassing. It happened. In Essex, where I come from, we had a whole lot. In Brentwood, there was a boy of 19, William Hunter. In Colchester, there was a girl, Rose Allen. And the enemies of truth are cruel. And they were cruel. But we ought to remember. We ought to remember these things. Well, there's another wonderful book, Daniel chapter 7. You'll know that chapter quite well, I expect. Daniel is given the vision of these four creatures coming out of the great sea, that's the Mediterranean Sea. And he talks about those four empires. They all come, but one day they will all go. And Daniel says at the end of the dream or vision, in verse 9, that he beheld till they were cast down, and the Ancient of Days did sit, whose garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was the fiery flame, and his wheels as burning fire. And it says, a fiery flame issued and came forth from before him. Thousands, thousands ministered unto him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The judgment was set, and the books were opened. It does remind us of the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, doesn't it? When the books will be opened and there will be the great judgment. You know, in the last book of the Bible, the book of the Revelation, it talks about that time. In Revelation chapter 20, it says there, verse 11, I saw a great white throne and him that sat upon it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away. There's something of the holiness and the grandeur and the splendour of God. It's good that we should fear him, isn't it? There was found no place for them. I saw the dead and the small stand before God, and the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books, according to their works. What a solemn day that would be. The books were opened. And here in this lovely little prophecy of Malachi, Malachi talks about the book of remembrance. God knows his people who fear him. That's what it says. And that thought upon his name. I suppose no one can enter into your thoughts. And you don't know what I'm thinking. But God knows what we're thinking. And God knows whether we really think upon him. How do you spend your day? Well, you might spend a third of it in sleep, but what about the other two thirds? We are to take interest in the things that we have to do in our daily lives. But how much do we think upon God? But God has a book of remembrance for those who think upon his name. We get that emphasis there on his name once again. We were talking about it this morning, weren't we? There it is, there. And then look at the day of his coming, because it says there about they shall be mine, says Jehovah of hosts, in that day when I come. There is a day coming. There is a day coming when the Lord Jesus Christ will appear in power and great glory. You know, we read about it time after time in the Bible. I can't understand how it can be that so many preachers never preach about it. They miss out a whole lot of the Bible when they don't preach about the second coming. There's such a lot in the Bible about it. And here in Malachi, there's a reference to it. There is the day of his coming. The Lord Jesus Christ will come again. That is absolutely certain. Malachi refers it to it in chapter 4, doesn't he? He says there, the day cometh. It's the same day he's talking about there. That shall burn as an oven, and all the proud, yea, and all that do wickedly, shall be stubble. In the day that cometh shall burn them up, saith Jehovah of hosts. That shall leave them neither root nor branch. What a solemn day that will be. You know, you think of these people like Stephen Hawkins and Richard Dawkins, and you can think of many more, of course. Darwin himself. They're so bold to try and prove that there is no God. But once they die, they know that all they've been doing is wrong. There is a God. And they have to face him. And there's this day coming which will burn as an oven. What a solemn thought that is. But Malachi knew it was true. And he was able to talk about it. Verse 2, unto you that fear my name shall the Son of Righteousness arise with healing in his wings. How lovely that will be. And you shall tread down the wicked. They shall be ashes under the soles of your feet in the day that I shall do this, saith Jehovah of hosts. It's Jehovah himself, the God of heaven, the true and living God, that is saying this. That day is going to come. Peter tells us there will be scoffers who will say, well, people have been saying that for years and it's never come. 2 Peter 3. Doesn't make any difference. The day will come. God has appointed a day, said Paul at Athens, in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained. It's as sure and as certain as anything. And there is no way in which anybody can avoid that day. It is most certainly going to happen. People can boast that they don't believe in God. How many times have you had said to you, or I've had it said to me, I'm an atheist. And they think they're clever in saying it. Well, they all have to find out that what they say they believe isn't true. Malachi knew it. The day is coming, and he speaks about it here before the first coming of the Lord. He's speaking about the second coming of the Lord. It will happen. It's referred to in verse 5. I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of Jehovah. John the Baptist may have been a type of Elijah, but he said he wasn't Elijah. And after John the Baptist was dead, Jesus said, truly Elijah shall come. Elijah shall come. It's going to happen before the great, he's talking about the great and dreadful day here, not when he comes in humiliation, the great and dreadful day of Jehovah. The Lord is coming. So what I'm trying to say is really, it's absolutely certain that day will come. The Lord Jesus Christ himself said to his disciples, John 14 verse 3, if I go away, I will come again and receive you unto myself. I don't think anything could be more plain than that. That's the words of the Saviour himself. I will come again. Because I know that people have tried to argue that away and say, well, it doesn't merely mean a second coming in power and great glory. Some have said, well, it was the resurrection. He came at the resurrection. But it wasn't the resurrection. Some have said it was at Pentecost. He came in the person of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. That was his second coming. But it wasn't Pentecost. I know that because after the resurrection and after the Pentecost, believers were meeting together around the table of the Lord, saying, it's until he come. So he hadn't come previous to what they were doing when they met together around the table. And furthermore, some have said, it's when you're converted, that's when the Lord comes to you. But these people who sit around the table of the Lord are people already converted. So it couldn't be till he come, if he had come when they were converted. And some of course have said, it was at death. But it says in the Bible that when Christ comes, the dead in Christ shall rise first. So it can't be at death. It's something after death. He is coming again. And we know it's true. You remember when the Lord Jesus Christ ascended up into heaven, there was an angel that came to the disciples and said to them, ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go. Acts chapter 1 verse 11. They saw him go up into heaven. They stood gazing at it all. And they're told that it's going to be exactly the same. He will come. And of course they were on the Mount of Olives. And Zechariah 14 tells us that when he comes, his feet shall stand on the Mount of Olives, come back to the same place, there on the east of Jerusalem. It's a coming that will happen, literally. It's all very, very true. And when you turn over to Matthew 24, we find that the Lord Jesus Christ gave some of the signs that will tell people about his coming. And when he comes to verse 42, he tells them to watch, watch. And that doesn't mean stand gazing up to heaven, seeing if the Lord is coming or not. He was talking about watching those signs that he spoke about, the abomination in the temple, in the holy place. And these other things that are mentioned there in Matthew 24 and Mark 13 and Luke 21 for that matter as well. Watch the signs. Well, we've seen Israel go back into their own land in part. We've seen a great pressure for a united Europe and believe there will be a unity of nations around the Mediterranean. It's got to sort itself out still more than that, but these things will happen. And Jesus emphasised it in Matthew 24, verse 44, as well as verse 42. Watch, watch, for you know not what time the Lord cometh. So we're exhorted to watch. And really, that's what Malachi was saying here. There is a day coming, and you'll long for it. You'll wait for it. You've been thinking about the Lord's name. You've feared his name. And the day is coming, and he's going to make up his jewels. All these people who, like Latimer and Ridley, who were burned 467 years ago today, all these people have been so mistreated in the earth. The Lord's going to collect them up. Their bodies will rise from the dust, or even from ashes if they've been burned. It'll collect them all, and they'll be given their bodies united with their souls, and they'll be forever with the Lord. What a wonderful thing. It's a wonderful day to think about, isn't it? And they will be his jewels. And that comes to my last little point, that they are his special treasure, his peculiar treasure. John, in his epistle, 1 John 3, says, the world doesn't know us. I mean, you'll go out of this meeting tonight, I expect, or today, walk down the street, people might say to themselves, oh, I think he's been in that church, he's religious. They might even think you're a bigot, I don't know what they'll think of you. They may not even look at you or worry whether you've been to the meeting here or not. Probably doesn't matter to them anyway. But the world knows us not, John says. But God knows those that hear his. He's got this book of remembrance of those people who think upon his name. Those people who truly love him. I don't know the state of your heart, whether you truly love him, whether you think upon his name, whether you fear him. I don't know, but you know. I expect you know anyway. God certainly knows anyway. How real you are and how true you are. And he speaks of him here as his jewels, his particular treasure. That word peculiar does come up, of course, elsewhere in the New Testament, really. If you turn to the epistle to Titus, you will see that Titus speaks about looking for that blessed hope, chapter 2, verse 13, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and the Saviour Jesus Christ. And it says there, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar, that's the word, a peculiar people, zealous of good works. We don't make ourselves peculiar people, special treasure. Jewels, as we read it there in Malachi. It's Jesus who did it. He came to die for sinners so that we who were worthless and nothing could be made special treasure. That's what it says here in Titus, you see. Redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a special treasure, a peculiar people. And then be zealous of good works. Why do you like to serve the Lord with zeal? Why do you come here week by week and do things to help forward with the preaching of the word of God? Is it because God has made you zealous of good works? You don't make yourself zealous of good works. But he can make you zealous of good works. And that's what he does. And then if you turn over a few pages to 1 Peter, you get the same word again. In 1 Peter, well known verse, this is in 1 Peter 2, verse 9, where it says, what we are made in Christ Jesus. 1 Peter 2, verse 9, ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation, and that's where it is again, a peculiar people. A peculiar is a lovely word. In Essex there used to be a denomination called the Peculiar People. They were really a set of Methodists who came out of Methodism. They were highly evangelical and evangelistic too. but they gloried in the name Peculiar. That seems a funny name to glory in a way, doesn't it? Because we always think peculiar as being strange. But really, the word peculiar does mean special. And that's what God's people are, special to... But they are peculiar in a way because they're different. They're made to be different from the world. Why don't you want to go to worldly places? Why don't you want to dress like worldly people? Why don't you want to look as if you're a worldly person? Because God has made you a peculiar person. Well, as Titus, we have it in Titus, service of good works. That's the truth of the matter. And it's these special treasure, this special treasure, these peculiar people, these people whom God has set his love on, who in the end will be gathered to be with him. They'll be made up as his jewels in the day when he comes. And that day is most certainly coming. May we each be amongst the people of God.